Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast, episode 160. This is Chris, joined by Taylor. Good day.
Good day. Good morning. It's still dark outside, or close to being dark outside, this Sunday morning. And we're coming up on the winter solstice. I am so glad that the days are going to start getting longer here soon, because I don't know. I just like the light. I like summertime, and this is not my favorite time of the year. Let me just put it that way.
I agree with you. I always look forward to that. Also because my birthday is December 22nd, so you get two for one.
I don't think I knew that. So, but you're just coming out of the darkness. So you were the baby that just started to brighten the world as soon as you came out.
Something like that, yeah. All right, I'm pulling the plug on this one. Let's get on to the topic. Okay. So last episode, we talked about some of the big organizational changes that started happening in December of 1834. And this is a continuation of that. So in February, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles are called, the Quorum of the 70 are called. And so we want to go through those events and a lot of the instructions that were given as to what those bodies were supposed to be doing. So on February 14th, 1835, Joseph Smith convened a meeting in which he directed the three witnesses, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, to call 12 men to be apostles. And this was in fulfillment of the commandment that was given back in July of 1829, known as Doctrine and Covenants, Section 18. And why don't we just jump there really fast so that we can reference that. So it starts in verse 26, and he says, "And now behold, there are others who are called to declare my gospel, both unto Gentile and unto Jew, yea, even 12, and the 12 shall be my disciples, and they shall take upon them my name, and the 12 are they who shall desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart. And if they desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart, they are called to go into all the world to preach my gospel unto every creature. And they are they who are ordained of me to baptize in my name, according to that which is written." And then he goes on in verse 31 and starts talking to those 12 directly. Keep in mind, this is back in June of 1829. "And now I speak unto you, the 12. Behold, my grace is sufficient for you. You must walk uprightly before me and sin not. And behold, you are they who are ordained of me to ordain priests and teachers to declare my gospel according to the power of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and according to the callings and gifts of God and of men. And I, Jesus Christ, your Lord and your God, have spoken it. These words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Wherefore you shall testify they are of me and not of man, for it is my voice which speaks them unto you. And now, behold, I give unto you Oliver Cowdery and also unto David Whitmer, that you shall search out the 12, who shall have the desires of which I have spoken, and by their desires and their works you shall know them. And when you have found them, you shall show these things unto them, and you shall fall down and worship the Father in my name. And you must preach unto the world, saying, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For all men must repent and be baptized, and not only men, but women and children who have arrived at the years of accountability."
So as you're reading that, Chris, the one thing I'm listening for is the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is nowhere spoken of there in section 18. It's almost as if the Lord knew that by the time that the 12 apostles were to be called, the church was going to be in a downgraded state, and the 12 were going to be called to go preach the preparatory gospel to the nations of the earth. Because this description is entirely about the preparatory gospel and the 12 going to preach it.
Yes. Another thing I notice is it's Oliver, David, and Martin who are the ones that have this authority to seek out, find, and ordain the 12. Brigham claimed that he got his authority from Joseph, and yet it was the three witnesses that ordained the 12 apostles. So with that charter, Joseph directs Oliver, David, and Martin to do that. Let's just go ahead and read from the minutes here. This day a meeting was called of those who journeyed to Zion for the purpose of laying the foundation of its redemption last season, with as many more of the brethren and sisters as felt disposed to attend. All those who went on Zion's camp or the camp of Israel, a lot of those are now gathered here. Joseph Smith Jr. presided over the meeting. After the congregation assembled, he arose and requested the attention and read the 15th chapter of John and said, "Let us endeavor to solemnize our minds that we may receive a blessing by calling on the Lord." And just as a side note, chapter 15 of John is where Jesus talks about how he's the true vine and the apostles are the branches, that they're to love others just as Christ loved them, and where he says, "I no longer call you servants, but friends, and the world is going to persecute you because you're going to go off and do my work." After an appropriate and affecting prayer was made, the brethren who went to Zion were requested to take their seats together in one part of the house by themselves. President Smith arose and stated the reason why this meeting was called. It was this: God had commanded it, and it was made known to him by vision and by the Holy Spirit. He then gave a relation of some of the circumstances attending us while journeying to Zion, our trials, sufferings, etc. He said God had not designed all this for nothing, but he had it in remembrance yet, and those who went to Zion with a determination to lay down their lives if necessary, it was the will of God that they should be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was nigh. Even 56 years should wind up the scene. And I'll just pause right there. This is the same story as the New Testament apostles. They thought that they were going to be able to wrap this up much faster than what it was really wrapped up in.
That just contradicts what the Lord has said, that nobody knows when the Lord's going to come except the Father. You know, the angels don't even know it. And yet Joseph is presuming to say that he knows. I think this is just part of his eyes being darkened because the saints had rejected Zion. And, you know, not to say that a light switch just flips and suddenly he's not inspired anymore, but we see progressively this darkening of his prophetic eyes.
One other way I may look at that is just Joseph himself said a prophet is only a prophet when speaking as a prophet. And that could have just been his own personal opinion, his own speculation. And unfortunately, you know, anything Joseph said, people tended to take as gospel fact. Yeah, got to take everything with a healthy grain of salt.
Right. But for people who've been indoctrinated to just hang on every word of Joseph or every word of Russell M. Nelson, it's a hard thing to then admit that, perhaps he was teaching us something that was a cursing to us as opposed to a blessing.
So now we get to the meat of it. Joseph Smith Jr. arose and said the first business of the meeting was for the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon to pray each one and then proceed to choose 12 men from the church as apostles to go to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. The three witnesses united in prayer. These three witnesses were then blessed by the laying on of the hands of the presidency. They then, according to a former commandment, proceeded to make choice of the 12. The names of are as follows: Lyman Johnson, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, David Patton, Luke Johnson, William McClellan, John Boynton, Orson Pratt, William Smith, Thomas Marsh, and Parley Pratt. And then at this point, they begin blessing them and ordaining them to their offices. And we actually have the blessings written down for all of them. Three of the people weren't at this meeting. So we had the Pratt brothers, Orson and Parley, that weren't there, and Thomas Marsh, who wasn't there. So they were ordained a week later on February 21st. And I just want to hit a couple of the key points out of these blessings. So Lyman Johnson appears to have been the first one ordained. And in his blessing, it says he should bear the tidings of salvation to nations, tongues, and people, until the utmost corners of the earth shall hear the tidings, and that he shall be a witness of the things of God to nations and tongues, and that holy angels shall administer to him occasionally, and that no power of the enemy shall prevent him from going forth and doing the work of the Lord, and that he should live until the gathering was accomplished according to the holy prophets, and he should be like unto Enoch. Brigham Young talks about how he would behold heavenly messengers going forth. And I thought that was interesting because as an old man, he said, I still have never seen any heavenly messenger. And if I live to be 80, I hope to finally accomplish that.
Well, and at the end of his blessing, it says he'll be blessed to go forth from land to land and from sea to sea, and that heathen nations shall even call him God himself if he did not rebuke them. You know, did that happen? To my knowledge, he did not go to any heathen nations to preach the gospel. He went to Great Britain, which I don't think anyone would consider a heathen nation at that point in time.
Well, and it also says that he may do wonders in the name of Jesus, that he may cast out devils, heal the sick, raise the dead, open the eyes of the blind. Yeah, that all seems to be part of a second commission. And just a few months later, Joseph is going to have the vision that we now have as Doctrine and Covenants section 137. And we only have a portion of that in our canonized scripture. And in the uncanonized portion, Joseph talks about seeing Brigham off preaching the gospel in these heathen lands and describes it more.
If you look at Heber C. Kimball's blessing, that many millions may be converted by his instrumentality, that angels may waft him from place to place, and that he may stand until the coming of our Lord and receive a crown.
Yeah, there's several of them that talk about being moved to and fro by angels, and they tend to use the wafting from place to place as the language. But Heber Kimball is also told that he'll receive visions, the ministration of angels, and hear their voices, and even come into the presence of God. Orson Hyde is told that he'll be able to walk through pestilence and not be harmed. He'll have power to smite the earth with pestilence, to divide waters and lead through the saints. He shall go from land to land and from sea to sea. He shall be like unto one of the three Nephites. Luke Johnson is told he shall bear testimony to the kings of the earth and hold communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. William McClellan is told that he will stand before kings and rulers to bear testimony and be upheld by holy angels, and the nations of the earth shall acknowledge that God has sent him. He shall have power to overcome his enemies, and his life shall be spared in the midst of pestilence and destruction and in the midst of his enemies. He shall be wafted as on eagle's wings from country to country and from people to people, and be able to do wonders in the midst of this generation.
The comment you made earlier, I think is true here, that these miraculous happenings, although certainly when the 12 went to Europe and to Great Britain, there were some miraculous happenings, but not to the extent that we're reading here in these blessings by any stretch of the imagination.
No. And it's all wrapped up in language of the last days, the destruction, the pestilence, and they're having to go forth with power and authority and power over the elements because the whole earth is in turmoil.
Right.
And John Boynton's continues that he's going to lead the elect triumphantly to the places of refuge. Why would they need refuge?
David Patton said that he'll be able to tear down priestcraft like a lion and power to smite his enemies before him with utter destruction.
Yeah. William Smith's, that he will stand in the midst of pestilence and destruction. He shall be mighty in the hands of God in bringing about the restoration of Israel. The nations shall rejoice at the greatness of the gifts which God has bestowed upon him. A week later, Parley Pratt, Thomas Marsh, and Orson Pratt are also ordained, and they have similar language in theirs. So their idea was that they were going to be going out with power and authority to gather for the last time, because they're going to be going out in a period when all of the second coming events, the destructions, the turmoil, and all of that will be happening, and they'll be received by kings and rulers, and those kings and rulers will have to acknowledge that these are men of God. And that didn't happen in the 1830s and 40s.
I often contemplate how the Lord sees someone like Brigham Young, and I don't want to be too judgmental when I read some of this stuff, even though when I look at all the false doctrine and the, you know, the control as king that he asserted with the saints, and, you know, he did some real shady things during that time period. You know, when you really dig into it, we've whitewashed that in our own history. But I realize that the Lord's work is bigger, and there's always the ability to repent. And how the Lord looks upon that, I don't know. And I frankly, I don't care. It's not my business. My business is to focus on what I'm doing to help build the kingdom, and leave all that to the Lord. And whether or not these promises that, you know, usually promises from the Lord are contingent, whether they're actually achieved at some point in the lives of some of these men that I think have done a lot of damage, you know, were they acting as the arm of the Lord, as part of his plan? Possibly. So I kind of have to stand back and go, let's just see how this plays out. I can focus on me, but let's at least look at things with eyes open as to what actually happened. And know that the Lord is merciful. And, you know, perhaps these promises to the likes of Brigham will actually be fulfilled at some future day.
As you're saying that, I thought about Alma the Younger. He went off doing lots of destruction and trying to destroy the church. And yet, as soon as he repented, he was accepted of the Lord. There isn't a repentance process, even for people like Brigham Young. It's just once he repents and he's working on the right side again, all's forgotten. Move on.
So the next thing that happened, which was a week later on the 21st, was that Oliver Cowdery gave the 12 apostles who had just been called a charge. And we learn a lot from this charge. And I think we want to go through it in quite a bit of detail here, Chris, because it really identifies for us what the calling of an apostle is and what to expect from apostles. And if you're called as an apostle, what you should expect to happen to you if you're in that role. Let's jump in here. Dear brethren, previous to delivering the charge, I shall read a part of a revelation. It is known to you that previous to the organization of the church in 1830, the Lord gave revelations, or the church could not have been organized. The people of this church were weak in faith compared to the ancients. Those who embarked in this cause were desirous to know how the work was to be conducted. They read many things in the Book of Mormon concerning their duty and the way the great work ought to be done. But the minds of men are so constructed that they will not believe without a testimony of seeing or hearing, which is an interesting concept, right? He's saying we're taught it in the Book of Mormon, but most people want another witness, or they want more. They want a miracle. They want to see it or hear it from somebody else, even though the Lord's given it in plain writing there in the Book of Mormon. The Lord gave us a revelation that in process of time, there should be 12 chosen to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile. So that's section 18 that you had previously referred to. Our minds have been on a constant stretch to find who these 12 were. When the time should come, we could not tell, but we sought the Lord by fasting and prayer to have our lives prolonged to see this day. So it sounds like in the minds of the three witnesses, they were waiting on the Lord to tell them when to proceed, and now is the time. And it's just curious to observe that this is after the saints have been downgraded.
The command was given before the Church of Christ was organized, and it was fulfilled after it ceased to exist.
Yeah. I'm going to skip down just a little bit because Oliver can get very verbose. First, a few remarks respecting your ministry. You have many revelations put into your hands, revelations to make you acquainted with the nature of your mission. You will have difficulties by reason of your visiting all the nations of the world. You will need wisdom in a tenfold proportion to what you have ever had. You will have to combat all the prejudices of all nations.
Yeah, I find it interesting here where he says that you're visiting all the nations of the world. And as you pointed out, I mean, these guys only did Northern Europe. they didn't go hit all the nations of the world. And then he goes and he reads them the revelation that's now Doctrine and Covenants, section 18. And he says, should you in the least degree come short of your duty, great will be your condemnation, for the greater the calling, the greater the transgression. I therefore warn you to cultivate great humility, for I know the pride of the human heart. Beware lest the flatterers of the world lift you up. Beware lest your affections are captivated by worldly objects. Let your ministry be first. Remember the souls of men are committed to your charge, and if you mind your calling, you shall always prosper.
So what was their calling? Their calling was to preach the gospel and baptize.
And non-members.
Right. No, exactly. This whole charge is really a yardstick against what we can measure a true apostle to be. And the differences are very stark. Oliver goes on, you have been indebted to other men in the first instance for evidence on that you have acted. All right, so you 12 have learned the gospel from somebody else. You've relied on somebody else. But it is necessary that you receive a testimony from heaven for yourselves so that you can bear testimony to the truth of the Book of Mormon and that you have seen the face of God. Whoa. The 12 are supposed to testify that they have seen the face of God?
And they can't even bear testimony to the truth of the Book of Mormon without a testimony from heaven.
That's the implication of what Oliver's saying here. But he goes on, right, when he says you have to testify that you've seen the face of God. That is more than the testimony of an angel. When the proper time arrives, you shall be able to bear this testimony to the world. When you bear testimony that you have seen God, this testimony God will never suffer to fall, but will bear you out. Although many will not give heed, yet others will. You will therefore see the necessity of getting this testimony from heaven. So, you know, contrast that with today. Who of the 12 apostles of the LDS Church have testified that they've seen the face of God? No, we're told it's too sacred. And yet Oliver is saying you have to gain that testimony, number one. And number two, you have to bear it.
Well, he goes on. Never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Strengthen your faith, cast off your doubts, your sins, and all your unbelief, and nothing can prevent you from coming to God. Your ordination is not full and complete till God has laid his hand upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. If the Savior in former days laid his hands upon his disciples, why not in the latter days? Which of those apostles have borne testimony to not only seeing the face of God, but to have him lay his hand upon their head when he called them to be an apostle?
But if you read this carefully, which I'm sure you've done, Oliver is saying that Jesus is God. The Savior is God, right? He's not making any distinction. He's not saying the Father and the Son. He's saying God has to lay his hands on you. And if the Savior in former days laid his hands on his disciples, why not in the latter days? So again, we get this testimony of the oneness of God the Father and God the Son, and the fact that they need to actually have that ordination at the hands of Jesus.
Your ordination is not full and complete until God does it. What does that mean for today's prophets, apostles, seers, and revelators?
Well, come on, you know, it's just too sacred to talk about. We can't share that secret, sacred information. No, it's not happening, or they're rejecting what the Lord would have them do. I mean, think about the apostles back in Jesus' day. That was the thing that they testified at. We saw the Savior. He is resurrected. He lives. Yep. This was the core of their testimony to the world. And yet we haven't had anyone since Joseph, essentially, saying that he has seen God. Now, do I believe that Oliver and some of these other guys, the first elders, saw that in those early days? Yes, but ever since? No. No one has testified since Nauvoo that they've seen Jesus.
He goes on and he says, with regard to superiority, I must make a few remarks. The ancient apostles sought to be great, but brethren, lest the seeds of discord be sown in this matter, understand particularly the voice of the Spirit on this occasion. God does not love you better or more than others. He goes on to say, you are as one. You are equal in bearing the keys of the kingdom to all nations. Contrast that with today, where we have senior apostles and junior apostles. They're not as one. They're not equal. And, you know, they even have their seniority in the order in which they enter and exit rooms, the order in which they talk, seems to be in violation of this apostolic charge they were given at the original ordination.
Well, and in a subsequent episode, we're going to talk about a revelation that has never been canonized, but calls the 12 on the carpet for treating each other unequally. And it just reiterates the point that the Lord is making here, that you must be equal. And yet the apostles back in Jesus's day, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, they were all worried about their status. How close to the throne am I going to be able to sit? And the same thing happens today. It's just human nature, but it's not what God wants from us and from our apostles. He wants us to be equal. That is the law of the celestial kingdom, not this hierarchy that has penetrated our thinking.
So the next couple of paragraphs, there's Oliver saying a lot, but I only want to hit on a couple things. So first one is, you are to bear this message to those who consider themselves wise, and such may persecute you. They may seek your life. The adversary has always sought the life of the servants of God. You are therefore to be prepared at all times to make a sacrifice of your lives. How often do today's apostles actually bear the message to those who aren't already baptized members of the church? And do we have any examples of these people actually seeking their life?
No, because they've got their entourage of security personnel keeping them safe, because, you know, God's not going to keep them safe. Oh, wait a minute. I think that's what Oliver is saying, is that God will bear you out if you are not of little faith.
I mean, other than speaking at a UN conference or something like that, they're never preaching the gospel to non-members. They're only preaching it to established members of the church.
Nor are they baptizing, right, which is their calling, right? So in the next paragraph, I thought it was interesting where Oliver says, let no man take your bishopric and beware that you lose not your crowns. So I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of an interesting term, apostles as bishops. And it reminded me of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira appear before the apostles and lie to them about consecrating one of their properties that they just sold, and both of them dying miraculously because of their deception. So it would appear that the apostles have the role also of a bishop in providing for the poor. You know, think about the Lord when he says, if a man give you a coat, cast your old one to the poor. I didn't dig too deeply on this one. Do you have any more insight on apostles as bishops?
Well, we also have this in Psalms, and that's where they get it in the New Testament. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So it seems like bishopric there is just being used as his office, you know, a general term for for whatever office he's holding. But as you pointed out later on in Acts 5, Peter is the one who is actually administering the storehouse. And when that couple lies about how much they've given, he's the one that has to judge, like the bishop is supposed to judge, and says, you guys have lied to the Lord, and now you need to be dealt with. Maybe that's a case where when you're not in an organized stake of Zion that has its own bishop, then the 12 are to act in that role of bishop to make sure that the poor and needy out in the world are taken care of.
Right. And it's a great distinction in the church, in the stakes of Zion versus outside of the stakes of Zion. And that's even going to become more obvious as we continue here. But when Oliver goes on, he says that the time is near when you will be in the midst of congregations who will gnash their teeth upon you. The gospel must roll and will roll till it fill the whole earth. So he's talking about the enemy raging. But remember, God is on your right hand and on your left. A man, though he may be considered the worst, has joy who is conscious that he pleases God. So, you know, we get this concept that people are going to hate the apostles. They're going to gnash at them. They are going to hate them. That is just the nature of the calling. And an apostle always has to be ready to give his life for the Lord.
The next paragraph makes me laugh. The lives of those who proclaim the true gospel will be in danger. This has been the case ever since the days of righteous Abel. What about those who don't proclaim the true gospel? Oh yeah, they'll be safe. No one's gonna lift a finger against them.
Well, exactly. The same opposition has been manifest whenever men came forward to publish the gospel. The time is coming when you will be considered the worst by many and by some the best of men. The time is coming when you will be perfectly familiar with the things of God. This testimony will make those who do not believe your testimony seek your lives. So perfectly familiar with the things of God, I believe that refers to knowing God and seeing him and being able to bear that testimony.
And understanding what the scriptures actually say.
Don't make me laugh. But there are whole nations who will receive your testimony. They will call you good men.
Well, and the very next sentence is so important. Be not lifted up when you are called good men. And it kind of reminds me of Dieter Uchtdorf. When he was called to be an apostle, he was talking to one of the other ones. He's like, hey, it's really nice. These members just love you. And he's like, Dieter, don't inhale. Don't let it go to your head. They're worshipped by the members of the church.
And worse off, they allow it to happen. And I think that tacit approval by not tamping it down is a great sin of omission. We should be promoting equality across the 12 and across our membership, and yet we don't. It's very obvious that we just don't follow this injunction.
Yep, totally agree. So he spends some more time talking about they will be persecuted when they're preaching the truth. But then he says, remember, you are not to go to other nations till you receive your endowment. Tarry at Kirtland until you are endowed with power from on high. This is not the Nauvoo endowment with special underwear and handshakes and such. And it's at the Kirtland Temple where they're supposed to receive this endowment of power from on high.
Well, and this harkens to the apostles who were told to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endowed with power. And then he goes on to really define what this endowment is. You need a fountain of wisdom, knowledge, and intelligence, such as you never had. Relative to the endowment, I make a remark or two, that there be no mistake. The world cannot receive the things of God. He can endow you without worldly pomp or great parade. He can give you that wisdom, that intelligence, and that power which characterized the ancient saints and now characterizes the inhabitants of the upper world. So he's defining the endowment as wisdom, knowledge, intelligence, power. That's the true endowment. It's a spiritual blessing of these amazing physical and mental gifts that allow them to do their work.
And he goes on, the greatness of your commission consists in this. You are to hold the keys of this ministry. You are to go to the nations afar off, nations that sit in darkness. The day is coming when the work of God must be done. Israel shall be gathered. The seed of Jacob shall be gathered from their long dispersion. There will be a feast to Israel, the elect of God. It is a sorrowful tale, but the gospel must be preached and God's ministers be rejected. But where can Israel be found and receive your testimony and not rejoice? Nowhere. The prophecies are full of great things that are to take place in the last days. After the elect are gathered out, destruction shall come on the inhabitants of the earth. All nations shall feel the wrath of God after they have been warned by the saints of the Most High. If you will not warn them, others will, and you will lose your crowns.
Who is declaring the warning voice out of the 12 apostles today? Out of the missionaries. Nobody's declaring a warning voice. It's stay on the covenant path. Families are forever. So in the next paragraph, one thing jumps out at me. It says, you must be prepared to walk by faith, however appalling the prospect to human view. When I read that, it just makes me think of the Lord's instructions to the 12 to go without purse or script. You must be prepared to walk by faith. And yet that does not happen today at all. And, you know, however appalling the prospect to human view, however afraid you might be of really allowing yourself to rely on me, this is what is required of a true apostle.
And he also says, you must proclaim the gospel in its simplicity and purity.
I honed in on that too. and yet we've made it so complicated. And then he reiterates that you may be able to bear this testimony that you have seen the face of God. Therefore, call upon him in faith and mighty prayer till you prevail. For it is your duty and your privilege to bear such testimony for yourself. So it appears that in order to gain this testimony of seeing God's face, that it takes a great amount of faith and calling upon the name of the Lord until you prevail upon him to give you that blessing so that you can bear that testimony. So he then wraps it up with, we now exhort you to be faithful to fulfill your calling. There must be no lack here. You must fulfill in all things and permit us to repeat, all nations have a claim on you. You are bound together as the three witnesses were. You, notwithstanding, can part and meet and part again till your heads are silvered over with age. And that's the calling of a 12 apostle. I mean, I just have to contrast that with today, the apostolic administrators of the church. They're supposed to preach outside of the stakes of Zion. And we have even more clarity of that in what we're going to read next, which is instructions from Joseph on February 27th, 1835. And if I can just read from the history of the church, President Smith proposed the following question. What importance is there attached to the calling of these 12 apostles, different from other callings or officers in the church? After the question was discussed by Counselor Patton, Young, Smith, and McClellan, President Joseph Smith gave the following decision. They are the 12 apostles who are called to the office of the traveling high council, who are to preside over the churches of the saints among the Gentiles, where there is a presidency established. And they are to travel and preach among the Gentiles until the Lord shall command them to go to the Jews. They are to hold the keys of this ministry to unlock the door of the kingdom of heaven to all nations and to preach the gospel to every creature. This is the power, authority, and virtue of their apostleship. So that's what it says in the history of the church, my friend. So it must be true.
I'm confused because that's actually not what it says in the manuscript.
Well, enlighten us. What does the manuscript say?
Well, so you read that they are to preside over the churches of the saints where there is a presidency established, but in the manuscript it says they are to preside over the churches of the saints where there is no presidency established.
Wow, that completely changes the meaning of where they are to rule.
That would seem to imply that if there is a presidency established, they don't have any authority. Their authority is only out in the world in unorganized branches.
And that's exactly what they believed back in Joseph's day. You have discovered, and I'm seeing this right in your reformatted scriptures, how the changing of one word completely switches the meaning of where the 12 have authority. And back in Joseph's day, as we've talked about in the past, the 12 had no authority where there was a stake in Zion. And this is what Joseph is saying. Where there is no presidency established, they are to preside over the churches of the saints. And that means outside of the stakes, period. not inside the stakes.
Joseph even goes on and he says, it is all important that the 12 should understand the power and authority of the priesthoods, for without this knowledge, they can do nothing to profit. In the first place, God manifested himself to me and gave me authority to establish his church. And you have received your authority from God through me. And now it is your duty to go and unlock the kingdom of heaven to foreign nations. For no man can do that thing but yourselves. Neither has any man authority or a right to go to other nations before you. And you 12 stand in the same relation to those nations that I stand in to you. That is, as a minister. And you have each the same authority in other nations that I have in this nation.
I'm just smiling here because it's so clear what Joseph is saying. And yet we've come to be taught and believe as a church that the 12 are doing what the Lord wants them to do. But they're not going to the nations. They are not in peril. They are not hated. They are not having people gnash their teeth at them as they preach the gospel to them.
So yeah, we've totally changed the whole structure of the church, and we ignore all of the direction that is documented, because our modern tradition teaches us something completely opposite to what Joseph revealed.
And the history of the church has been changed so that we believe that the 12 are to reign in Zion and in the established churches where there are stakes. And that was never the case until Brigham took over.
So then the next day, there's another church council. And it was in this council that the Quorum of the 70 was organized. And there were about 43 that were actually called this first time. They were chosen from those who had gone on Zion's camp. And in the history of the church, Joseph said the 70s are to constitute traveling quorums to go into all the earth, whithersoever the 12 apostles shall call them. They were ordained under the hand of Joseph Smith with his two counselors, Sidney and Oliver. The seven presidents were Hazen Aldrich, Leonard Rich, Joseph Young, Zebedee Coltran, Levi Hancock, Lyman Sherman, and Sylvester Smith. And then you can go into the Joseph Smith papers, and there are the ordinations for many of these men. And they're very similar to what we read with the 12 apostles. So they're going out into these foreign lands. They're being persecuted. They're having heavenly power to help them through all of that adversity. It was pruning the vineyard for the last time in this period of turmoil. And so that all seems to be a future blessing because it hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Yeah, and the 70s today are a little bit closer to the missionary work than the 12 apostles are in the LDS church. As some of them live out in the mission field in other countries they've been assigned. But a lot of their responsibilities are just to oversee the church, period, as opposed to them going out and actually preaching the gospel themselves. You know, they oversee missionaries, but do they actually preach the gospel themselves? Do they actually go to the nations? Are they seeking out people to preach the gospel to themselves? They're just administrators over the church. They talk to mission presidents, but are they themselves doing it? No.
Right. I just want to hit a couple of the highlights from some of these blessings. So the first one is Jazaniah Smith. And I don't know if I'd want to have this one given to me. It says, all your evil propensities shall be taken from you if you are faithful in your calling.
Well, look, we are fallen men. We sit here and laugh at this, and yet that's really what we want, right? I mean, we really want God to change our hearts. It's what happened in the Book of Mormon over and over again, because the natural man is an enemy to God. So I don't recoil at that, and I'm glad we have that record. You know, it's okay to admit that we are human.
So on to the other ones. Harvey Stanley was told that in the day of pestilence and war, you shall be preserved. He says, you shall see the face of your Redeemer, and he shall lay his hand upon you. You shall be sent for by kings, and they shall hear and dismiss thee with honor. You shall be spoken of among all the nations as one of the wonders of this generation. Pretty cool promise. Jedediah Grant was told, you shall be made mighty like Enoch. You shall be preserved from the ravages of wild beasts, the roar of lions, and the arm of the destroyer. You shall have power to heal the sick and to smite the waters. Lyman Sherman is told, your eyes are doomed to see desolations great and wonderful. You shall lead a flock to Zion from the abodes of poverty. You shall teach in 10 different tongues. The wicked shall yet stone you and leave you for dead, but you shall be restored and do great good. Joseph Hancock, you shall see great desolations. You shall see bands of robbers like the Gadianton, spoiling and laying waste. Lyman Smith, you shall be the son of the waters and preach in ships and on ships, and whole crews shall be converted and follow you to Zion. Lorenzo Booth was told, you shall have the wisdom of the serpent with the harmlessness of the dove in proclaiming the gospel. You shall teach idolatrous nations and converse with their priests and convert many.
I listen to those promises and just think that this is future. It didn't happen during their time frame. And the only way you can make sense of it is to realize that they're going to have a second commission prior to the winding up scene. I got to believe that these men are going to be raised up again to do this work and, you know, look forward to it. I mean, what amazing promises. And, you know, we hear words of blessing the sick, healing the sick, the blind. I mean, this is what the ancient apostles did. And the 70 are just right behind the apostles or right with the apostles in terms of preaching the gospel to the world. And that's their calling.
You can go read about Philip in the book of Acts, and he was one of the seven leaders of the 70. And he was wafted about by the Spirit, and he performed miracles as well. So not limited to the 12.
Yeah, and you have to ask yourself, where are those miracles today? And it's just obvious that we're not experiencing this level of blessing. And how can we be the Lord's church if we're not doing the things which the Lord has commanded us to do?
Mormon 9:20.
It all comes back to Mormon 9:20, right? If you don't have the miracles, here's why.
Sadly, it does. All right, so now we want to get into section 107. And this one's provenance is a little bit murky. We don't have an original manuscript. We know that it was published in the first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants that came out in August of 1835. If you go to the Joseph Smith Papers Project, they say that it was written down sometime between March and beginning of May of 1835. However, if you go into the history of the church, Joseph Smith had wrote this as on March 28th, and this is what he said. This afternoon, the 12 met in council and had a time of general confession. On reviewing our past course, we were satisfied and feel free to confess also that we have not realized the importance of our calling to the degree that we ought. We have been light-minded in vain and in many things have done wrong. For all these things, we have asked for the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, and wherein we have grieved or wounded the feelings of the presidency, we ask their forgiveness. The time when we are about to separate is near, and when we shall meet again, God only knows. We therefore feel to ask of him whom we have acknowledged to be our prophet and seer, that he inquire of God for us and obtain a revelation, if consistent, that we may look upon it when we are separated, that our hearts may be comforted. Our worthiness has not inspired us to make this request, but our unworthiness. We have unitedly asked God, our Heavenly Father, to grant unto us, through his seer, a revelation of his mind and will concerning our duty the coming season, even a great revelation that will enlarge our hearts, comfort us in adversity, and brighten our hopes amidst the powers of darkness. In compliance with the above request, I inquired of the Lord and received for answer the following. So that leads us into verse 1. There are in the church two priesthoods, namely the Melchizedek and Aaronic, including the Levitical priesthood. Why the first is called the Melchizedek priesthood is because Melchizedek was such a great high priest. Before his day, it was called the Holy Priesthood after the order of the Son of God. but out of respect or reverence to the name of the Supreme Being. Wait a minute. He seems to think that the Son of God is the Supreme Being.
Yes, indeed. Again, consistent. He's not our elder brother.
Wow. To avoid the too frequent repetition of his name, they, the church in ancient days, called that priesthood after Melchizedek, or the Melchizedek priesthood. All other authorities or offices in the church are appendages to this priesthood.
This harkens back to Hebrews, I think, chapter 7, where it talks about Christ as the great high priest. And in fact, I'll just mention it here, but the Bible Project, a group of biblical scholars actually here in my hometown, Portland, Oregon, who have put together some really cool videos. They have got a whole series on the high priesthood. And I've never heard that out of other Christians focusing on this idea of a priesthood. I just recommend that anybody who's interested would be somewhat enlightened by looking at some of those short videos about the high priesthood and some of the patriarchal high priests, including Abraham and King David and Christ, of course, is the great high priest, and Melchizedek. They have a whole series that talks about Melchizedek. So I think it's an interesting sidebar for those who are looking for, you know, a different perspective, but it's a faithful Christian perspective that is consistent with a lot of things we teach in the Mormon church, but these guys are not Mormon, they're Christian. So there's truth everywhere. And I would suggest that somebody take a look at that if they're interested.
Yeah, I'm a big fan of the Bible Project. And I guess what I would say is they do everything based off of the scriptures because they don't have anything else. It's fascinating where some of the things that we've been taught in Mormonism really align well with what they're teaching. And then some of the false traditions we've been taught don't appear in any of their scriptural teachings. So I like it to point out, well, wait a minute, you know, I was taught blank and I didn't mention anything about that. And then usually when I go do the research, I find out, oh yeah, that was something that was added by Brigham or someone after him.
Yeah, I love how strictly they adhere to the scriptures. It seems like they're not influenced by a lot of the Christian creeds. And I like that a lot. Just believe the scriptures and focus on that. And what does it teach us? And that's what they seem to focus on. The iron rod of all things, just not a belief in the Book of Mormon.
All right, moving on. There are two divisions or grand heads. One is the Melchizedek priesthood and the other is the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. The office of an elder comes under the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and has power and authority over all the offices in the church in all ages of the world to administer in spiritual things.
So it seems like the Melchizedek priesthood is to administer in spiritual things, not temporal affairs.
Yeah, it's repeated so many times. It says right there, I just read it, and then it goes on. The presidency of the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek have a right to officiate in all the offices in the church. High priests after the order of the Melchizedek priesthood have a right to officiate in their own standing under a direction of the presidency in administering spiritual things. There's a second time. And also in the office of elder, priest of the Levitical order, teacher, deacon, and member. An elder has the right to officiate in his stead when the high priest is not present. The high priest and elder are to administer in spiritual things. Third time. Agreeable to the covenants and commandments of the church. And they have a right to officiate in all these offices of the church when there are no higher authorities present.
So it would seem like these high priests are to be out there preaching the gospel, administering the gift of the Holy Ghost, not necessarily baptizing, because that's the role, as we'll see here in just a minute, that's an outward ordinance that is the role of the Aaronic priests. Not the high priest, but, you know, where do we get the administration of the spiritual blessings today from the high priest?
Yeah, and unfortunately, we've taken the bishop who was supposed to administer to temporal things and then told him he's supposed to also do spiritual things. And yeah, we've just messed everything up.
Yeah, and just going on, the second priesthood is called the priesthood of Aaron because it was conferred upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations. So I think that's a key clue there, that this is a patriarchal priesthood because it's on Aaron and his seed. It's based on lineage. Why it is called the lesser priesthood is because it is an appendage to the greater, or the Melchizedek priesthood, and has power to administer outward ordinances. And so I think the church has this right where priests of the Aaronic order can baptize, but not administer the gift of the Holy Ghost, for example. The bishopric is the presidency of this priesthood and holds the keys or authority of the same. And, you know, in the wards these days, a bishop is the head of the priest quorum. No man has a legal right to this office to hold the keys of this priesthood except he be a literal descendant of Aaron. But as a high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood has authority to officiate in all the lesser offices, he may officiate in the office of bishop when no literal descendant of Aaron can be found, provided he is called and set apart and ordained unto this power by the hands of the presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood. So my dad was called as a bishop on the BYU campus when I was 12. And there was actually a member of the Quorum of the 12 who came and laid hands upon him. This seems to suggest it needs to be under the hands of the presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood, which would be a member of the first presidency. So it wasn't a member of the first presidency, but it was a member of the Quorum of the 12 who came and set him apart. So what do you think, though, Chris, about this literal descendant of Aaron? Do we have any literal descendants of Aaron in the church today?
I don't know, because we don't try to identify any of them. As you pointed out, there's this lineal priesthood that goes from father to son. In section 35, Sidney Rigdon was told that he had some sort of authority through the lineage of his fathers. The Lord makes references to this, but we've never identified who these people are or even conjectured about who they could be. We just ignore it.
Well, I don't know if it's apocryphal, but I've heard stories of people who can trace their lineage back to Aaron who've gone to church authorities and said, look, I have claim to be a bishop based on my lineage. And the answer is, don't call us, we'll call you. And yet we've lost this concept of what the Lord is teaching us, that the Aaronic priesthood administers temporal things, even though, you know, the judgeship that we talk about, right? The bishop needs to be a judge. Well, we've turned that into a spiritual judge as opposed to a temporal judge over the affairs of Zion and over stewardships and inheritances. And we've made him a spiritual judge. And I see very little justification for that. He's to judge transgressors. What kind of transgressors? Well, those who violate their covenant of consecration. That's a judge in Zion from a bishop's standpoint.
Going on, the power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That is completely consistent with what the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14 says about high priests. And yet, how many of our church leaders today talk about communing with and being in the presence of God the Father and Jesus?
So it reminds me of back in Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the high priest of the Aaronic order. He probably believed that he was of the higher order, perhaps, like today. And yet he was challenged by the great high priest of the Melchizedek order, Jesus, who called him on the carpet. So there's this idea that there can be a high priest under the Levitical or Aaronic order. I've got to think, just based on the paucity of spiritual blessings that we experience today, that the priesthood of the church is that high priest of the Aaronic order teaching the preparatory gospel, as opposed to the high priesthood of the Melchizedek order.
Yeah, it's interesting to contemplate, because then you think about the elders. And as we were talking about the charge of the apostles, they were to go out and baptize, but there was no charge for them to confer the gift of the Holy Ghost. And here in verse 20, it says the power and authority of the lesser or Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels and to administer in outward ordinances, the letter of the gospel, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, agreeable to the covenants and commandments. So just as there is a office of high priest in this lower priesthood, I wonder, is there an office of elder in this lower priesthood that only has authority to baptize, but not to give the gift of the Holy Ghost?
Well, and this phrase, agreeable to the covenants and commandments, leaps off the page at me, because if we're not doing it according to the way the Lord laid it down, then is it really recognized? We put so many restrictions on baptism. Right. We don't say come be baptized unto Christ because you want to repent and come to him. We require that you pay tithing, that you adopt all these other views and beliefs that are not in line with the gospel before we'll actually baptize somebody. We're preventing people from coming unto Christ because we've placed all these other requirements on baptism.
Yeah. And for me, the big one is, we have to accept the current president of the church as God's living prophet, seer, and revelator upon the earth. There's no record of people requiring people to confess that Joseph Smith was a living prophet of God in order to get baptized into the church back then. We're not even being baptized unto Christ. We're being baptized unto the church leadership.
It reminds me of when the Lord was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and then you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And, you know, when we say that you can only go back to heaven when you are on the covenant path and you make these extra covenants with God, at one point with penalties that are nowhere found in Scripture, are we not doing that today? We're requiring people to adopt more than God's simple gospel. And this revelation then goes on and says, of necessity, there are presidents or presiding officers growing out of or appointed of or from among those who are ordained to the several offices in these two priesthoods. Of the Melchizedek priesthood, three presiding high priests chosen by the body. Interesting, he says chosen by the body. So it's not by revelation, appointed and ordained to that office and upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church, form a quorum of the presidency of the church. So it's the body of the church that chooses their leaders, not this self-perpetuating, closed, cloistered group that we have today that just choose amongst themselves who's going to be loyal to us, who is going to be part of this group. The Lord is saying the body of the church should make that decision.
Well, and this takes us back to 1847. Those three men are supposed to be high priests. And Brigham Young was never a high priest. So how was he the presiding high priest over the church?
Right, exactly. So that's for the first presidency. And then in verse 23, the 12 traveling counselors are called to be the 12 apostles or special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world. So there are a few key things to look at here. I think it was Elder Oaks who was asked at one point if he's seen Jesus, and he pointed to this scripture to say, well, we are just witnesses to the name of Christ, not to Christ himself. And again, realizing this happened in 1835 after they were no longer the Church of Christ, this makes sense. This is another witness of the downgrade of the 12 apostles, to just being witnesses to the name of Christ, not to Christ himself.
I'm not sure that's what was meant when this was originally written. I could see how today that has been taken in a hyper-literal way to justify their current positions. But the name of Christ, the name of God, Yahweh, Christ is the Word. I suspect that being a special witness of the name of Christ was intended to be a true witness of Christ and not just, oh yeah, I have warm, fuzzy feelings about him.
I like your point here, because what does it really mean to be a witness to the name of Christ? How is that different than actually seeing the face of God and being a witness of Christ and his name, Yahweh? This is the name by which you are saved. I am a witness of that, having seen that Savior.
Yep, exactly. So yes, I think we've dumbed it down over time because no one else stepped up to that level and actually saw him. So now, well, when they say the name, it's just literally C-H-R-I-S-T. That's what I'm bearing witness to. It is spelled that way. What good does that do anyone?
Yeah, good point. So continuing on in 23, thus differing from other officers in the church in the duties of their calling, and they form a quorum equal in authority and power to the three presidents previously mentioned. Interspersed here in section 107, we have this phrase, equal in authority and power. What does that mean? That the 12 are the equivalent of the first presidency?
Well, according to Joseph, they are in the world. Just like that quote I read to you, you have as much authority out in the nations as I have in this nation. And so, yeah, it would seem to say inside the organized stakes of Zion, the first presidency reigns supreme. Outside the organized stakes of Zion, the 12 apostles reign supreme.
That's my interpretation as well, that they have equal authority within the scope of their calling as carefully defined. The boundaries of that calling are defined. It's outside of the stakes of Zion. You have authority to rule and reign there. And I have authority within the stakes of Zion. As people come to the stakes of Zion, that increases, you know, what the scope of what I'm overseeing. But you can run with your stewardship outside of the stakes of Zion.
And it goes on, same thing is said to the 70. They are called to preach the gospel and to be a special witnesses unto the Gentiles and in all the world, thus differing from other officers in the church. And that's what I'm noticing here is the 12 and the 70 are in the world, and then they differ from other officers in the church in the duties of the calling. They form a quorum equal in authority to that of the 12 special witnesses or apostles just named.
Let me just comment on that, because it's not saying equal in authority to the first presidency. It's saying equal in authority to the 12, because the 70s are attached to the 12 in having a calling outside of the church. So I think that distinction is really important, that they too are outside and their equality is with the 12 outside of the church in the world.
Good point. And every decision made by either of these quorums must be by the unanimous voice of the same. That is, every member in each quorum must be agreed to its decision in order to make their decisions of the same power or validity one with another. And later on, this apostolic charge was changed, and they're told now, if you don't agree with the majority, you have to change your decision so that we will be unanimous. I don't think that's what the Lord meant. I think you truly had to be unanimous. You didn't have to just pretend to be unanimous. And that new charge goes so far as to tell them that after you've changed your vote, you have to pretend as if that was your decision all along. That's not how God works.
I thought of the exact same apostolic charge. I think it was it Hubie Brown that wrote about this? It was quite appalling, actually, to read, because all it says is you're going to get in line with the majority. That has nothing to do with unanimity, except just a facade of unanimity. But the Lord wants real unanimity. And yet it kind of smacks of gang-like behavior. At all costs, you are going to support what the majority decides. And the majority is probably going to follow the top guys. So just get in line and do what you're told. You have no scope for disagreement, at least publicly, right? If you publicly disagree, just like I did, publishing my book, you're going to get kicked out. You're going to get booted. And that's the underlying threat here. But that's not what the Lord is saying. Saying you really have to be unanimous.
Yeah. Hugh Brown wrote that part of the apostolic charge was to be, to quote, be obedient to the authorities of the church and to exercise the freedom to speak his mind, but always be willing to subjugate his own thoughts and accept the majority opinion, not only to vote for it, but to act as though it were his own original opinion after it has been approved by the majority of the Council of the Twelve in the First Presidency.
So where in section 107 does it say be obedient to your higher authorities?
And that unanimity is if 7 out of 12 agree on it, it's unanimous because the other 5 have to flip their vote.
And unless they are unanimous, their decisions are not entitled to the same blessings which the decisions of a quorum of 3 presidents were anciently, who were ordained after the order of Melchizedek and were righteous and holy men. So the Lord's saying, if you're not unanimous, I am not going to pour out blessings upon you. And it's only recently that a lot of this history has come to light about the disagreements that the 12 had with regards to, for example, giving blacks the priesthood. And there were some inveterate racists in the Quorum of the 12 who fought against granting blacks the priesthood, for example. And it wasn't until they died that they were able to implement the policy that allowed the revelation, I use that in air quotes, they were finally able to get enough of the 12 to agree to grant blacks the priesthood. And that happened in 1978. And it would have happened a lot earlier if some of these men weren't holding it up. And so where's the word of the Lord here? Where's the unanimity associated with revelation? And it just smacks of an organization that's trying to promote the idea that there's unanimity, when in reality, there's probably not on a lot of issues.
Correct. I mean, we're seeing that in Russell's administration with the policy on the children of same-sex couples. And you know, in addition to the reversal of it, there was just some are claiming it was revelation, others are claiming it was a policy. They don't sound like they were unanimous in what was going on.
And others are claiming that it happened at the dead of night when some of the 12 were out of town.
So let's go ahead and skip down to verse 36. The standing high councils at the stakes of Zion form a quorum equal in authority in the affairs of the church in all their decisions to the quorum of the presidency or to the traveling high council.
Whoa, you mean to tell me that the local stakes high council here has equal authority with the 12 apostles?
That's what verse 36 says.
Well, wait a minute. They're subservient to the 12, right? Because you got the first presidency, and then you've got the 12, and then you've got the 70, and then you have these regional representative 70s, whatever they call them. And then you have the stake president and the stake high council. I mean, it's just this hierarchical organization that, wait a minute, God doesn't tell us that that's the way we should be organized.
This is just another evidence that our current organization is non-scriptural and in defiance to how God has told us to organize. Goes on in verse 37, the high council in Zion form a quorum equal in authority in the affairs of the church in all their decisions to the councils of the 12 at the stakes of Zion. There's supposed to be a high council in Zion that is the one supreme stake high council. We don't have that council anymore. It's talked about in Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, but we've eliminated that. You know, if they were trying to follow the scriptures, they'd at least identify one of the stakes here in Salt Lake as being that supreme council, but the stakes have all been demoted.
Well, we don't live God's law. There's no Zion. Let's not even pretend that we have Zion. It's just not there. And then in 38, it goes on, it is the duty of the traveling high council to call upon the 70 when they need assistance to fill the several calls for preaching and administering the gospel instead of any others. It is the duty of the 12 in all large branches of the church to ordain evangelical ministers as they shall be designated unto them by revelation. So Again, in all large branches of the church, this would be outside of Zion, the 12 are supposed to ordain evangelical ministers as designated unto them by revelation. So what I note here is this concept of an evangelical minister. And in fact, the 12 are evangelical ministers. They're told that in an unpublished revelation where they're actually found under condemnation, that Joseph says that they should be equal in their evangelical rights, or the Lord does. But these evangelical ministers are to be designated unto the 12 by revelation. You know, we've been indoctrinated to believe that every member should be a missionary. And yet this seems to suggest that it's only through revelation that somebody is called as an evangelist, as someone to preach the gospel. And we know that the Abrahamic covenant is all about blessing the nations of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. So I think this is suggesting that through revelation, the 12 are able to discern who are of the blood of Abraham and thus have this right and responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, not just everybody.
Yes. And verse 40, the order of this priesthood was confirmed to be handed down from father to son, and rightly belongs to the literal descendants of the chosen seed to whom the promises were made. Well, those promises were made to Abraham. Through your seed, the gospel will be preached to all the world, and all the nations will receive it from your seed. Yeah, that seems to be what's being talked about here, is that those 12 are going to identify those who have that right to go preach the gospel. And then once they've identified them, it becomes a lineal priesthood from father to son. And again, you know, priesthood here is really talking about a duty. We seem to think of it as the keys. You get a set of keys and stuff, but this is really the duty, the role of these people passes from father to son. That's almost like a guild or something, as they're the ones that preach the gospel.
Right. And then I don't think we need to go through the next 15 verses or so in detail, because it's just a genealogy that talks about these patriarchs: Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. These were all evangelists. They were preachers of the gospel, and they brought people unto Christ. And that's what this patriarchal priesthood, this patrilineal priesthood that comes through being the lineage of Abraham, that's how we're blessed in the world with the gospel.
Yeah, I want to point out the one outlier, though. Verse 48. Enoch was 25 years old when he was ordained under the hand of Adam, and all of the other ones were also ordained under the hand of Adam. And he was 65, and Adam blessed him, and he saw the Lord, and he walked with him, and was before his face continually. And he walked with God 365 years, making him 430 years old when he was translated. That second blessing under the hand of Adam seems to be to the Melchizedek priesthood, because at that point he sees God face to face, he has power over the elements, and the rest of his ministry is as a high priest with all of those blessings.
Great catch. I'm just trying to digest what you've just said.
He was ordained to the lesser priesthood when he was 25, and when he was 65, he was called up to the Melchizedek priesthood.
So that's consistent with Genesis 14, where he has power over the elements. And certainly the greatest spiritual blessings are going to be in Zion. So it makes sense that he's going to have the Melchizedek priesthood at that period of time. That's an amazing catch.
If you go to the Joseph Smith translation, this is in Genesis 5. It says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." So 65 years is when it says he was blessed by Adam. "And it came to pass, Enoch journeyed in the land among the people, and as he journeyed, the Spirit of God descended out of heaven and abode upon him. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people and say unto them, repent." He goes on and gets his charge from the Lord directly. When Enoch heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord and said, "Why is it that I have found favor in thy sight?" And the Lord goes on and says, "Look, I'm going to fill your mouth. You're going to go off and preach my gospel."
Yeah, it's interesting to note that a lot of this Enoch information is added, not even at all in the King James Version. I'm just looking at chapter 8 and chapter 7.
Yeah, this is all of our Book of Moses, basically. And the other thing I'll just point out here is you mentioned Genesis 14 and having power over the elements, and we see that right here. The Lord said unto Enoch, "Go forth and do as I have commanded thee, and no man shall pierce thee. Open thy mouth, and it shall be filled, and I will give thee utterance, for all flesh is in my hands." He goes on, "My spirit is upon you, wherefore all thy words will I justify, and the mountains shall flee before you, and the rivers shall turn from their course, and thou shalt abide in me, and I in you."
Right. Well, and even verse 57 here of section 107, after the discussion of all these patriarchs, it says, "These things were all written in the book of Enoch and are to be testified of in due time." So there's much more hinted at that we don't have here in the book of Enoch.
So at this point, Joseph then pivots and he says, "It is the duty of the 12 also to ordain and set in order all the other officers of the church agreeable to the revelation which says," and then he just quotes from a revelation that was received back on November 11th, 1831. And we already covered that back in that time frame, so we don't need to repeat it. You can go back and refer to that episode for that data.
So what do you make, though, of verse 58 here? "It is the duty of the 12 also to ordain and set in order all the other officers of the church." I'm sure Salt Lake looks at that and says, "We're just doing what the revelation says when we're administering all these other offices."
Yeah, that's one where I'd love to see more context, because I don't know what to read into that. I don't see anything that links to that verse 58.
Yeah, this verse 58 seems to be a little bit confusing, especially as we go on, and I think we're going to end with this for this week's episode, to what Joseph said on May 2nd of 1835, which places limitations on the authority of the 12. And the History of the Church, Volume 2 on page 220 says this: "A grand council was held in Kirtland. After the conference was opened and the 12 had taken their seats, President Joseph Smith said that it would be the duty of the 12 when in council to take their seats together according to age, the oldest to be seated at the head and preside in the first council, and the next oldest in the second, and so on until the youngest had presided, and then begin at the oldest again." So it's almost like they're rotating being presidents or heads of these different councils. It's not always just the oldest. It's, okay, we're each going to take our turn, but we're going to start at the oldest. I mean, that doesn't happen today.
Almost like they're equal in authority.
Almost, yeah. And in fact, when you look at the listing of the calling of the 12 apostles in the history, it starts with the oldest. And it was William McClellan who was the oldest. And then Brigham is like third down on the list, I think, as you look at that. But there was a controversy in Kirtland in terms of how the 12 were seated at one point. And they came to Joseph and they said, "Well, wait a minute, we've been dissed here because we sat equal or lower than some other council." And Joseph clarifies this. He says, "The 12 will have no right to go into Zion or any of its stakes and there undertake to regulate the affairs thereof, where there is a standing high council. But it is their duty to go abroad and regulate all matters relative to the different branches of the church. When the 12 are together or a quorum of them in any church," now we have to remember that this is a branch. When he says any church, it's just some branch. "They will have authority to act independently and make decisions, and those decisions will be valid. But where there is not a quorum, They will have to do their business by the voice of the church. So he then also makes a distinction that, look, there's got to be a quorum of the 12, a true quorum of at least 7 of the 12. It has to be one more than 6 to be a majority. And where there's not that quorum, then the voice of the church is going to regulate. And so the people have a say. He goes on, no standing high council has authority to go into the churches abroad, the branches, and regulate the affairs thereof, for this belongs to the 12. The 12 and the 70 have particularly to depend upon their ministry for their support and that of their families, and they have a right by virtue of their offices to call upon the churches to assist them. So no stipends. Go preach to the branches. You can't go into the stakes where there's a high council, but you have authority over the branches and you have the right to ask them for help, for money, for assistance. And it's just so very clear, but this has completely disappeared based upon our traditions.
We've held really strong to the fact that the high council has no authority outside their stake boundaries, but we've completely ignored the opposite council, which says that the 12 have no authority inside those stake boundaries.
Well, I mean, as you pointed out at the beginning of this, we have no stakes. So you can see how the 12 would have authority over everything because there's no Zion and there are no real stakes of Zion because you got to have Zion to have a true stake. So in reality, it's okay. They can rule because everything is a branch.
Well, when I said that, though, I said, as long as they acknowledge that we don't have Zion, then they can exert that power and authority. But they're claiming we do have Zion and we do have right to exercise authority inside of that Zion.
Right. So it's a catch-22.
Well, I think we're done. How about next time?
Well, as you and I were discussing this, I think it's time for us to spend more time in the lectures on faith, since this is the time when the Doctrine and Covenants was actually canonized and printed. We've done some episodes where we've talked about the nature of God, which is Lecture 5, but we haven't spent a lot of time in the other lectures. And since this is such an important part of our learning the doctrine of Jesus, that we both feel like it's time for us to spend some time in the lectures on faith. So we'll probably get to number 1 and number 2 in our next episode. We'd suggest that everybody go and pull those out and read them in preparation, because you'll find as we go through there that the teachings of the lectures are based primarily in the Bible, but also in the Book of Mormon, and that those teachings are consistent with what we have canonized in the biblical record. So number 1 and number 2, that'll be what we focus on next week. Well, you're in Spain, my friend.
That's right. We still have to figure out when we're going to be recording that. I'll either be in Spain or Portugal. I'm not sure which day we're going to record, but that will be fun. I'm looking forward to it.
Yes, I will probably be up in the morning and you will be later in the day, unless we want to do it late at night for me and very early in the morning for you. But the miracle of technology, we can do this on opposite ends of the world.
So with that, we'll wish everyone a happy new year, as that is right around the corner. And we'll catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.